I know you enjoy that little part of worship. I haven't heard any negative things about that. But here's one thing. If you find yourself continue in the book of Acts, chapter 5, and on the back of your bulletin you have a section, 5:17 through 33. And this passage, it comes on the heels of a summary statement of Luke, which he wrote, which we looked at last week. And the summary statement was basically saying that in the early days of the church, those first few months, the gospel, because of the spirit-filled courage of the apostles and the new believers, was thriving. In spite of opposition, the gospel, the new church, was actually growing in leaps and bounds. Multitudes being added to the Lord, thousands upon thousands. And you would have found that at the end of chapter 5, verse 12 through 17. And there are many signs and wonders being done by the apostles, miracles of healing, of sicknesses, and even unclean spirits were being cast out of people. It was absolutely staggering. The impact of this new community of believers was remarkable and undeniable. No one could say, no, that's not real. Yes, it was very real. Lives were being transformed, but people were also being healed of diseases that they could never be healed from otherwise. So undeniable, concrete evidence of this newness of life in Christ. So today what we're going to do is we're going to start looking at a story. It's a long story, so it's kind of like if you were watching a TV show, this would be one of those where you're getting really exciting, and then it goes to be continued the week after. You have to come back next week. But we can know what the second episode happens already. We don't have to wait. You can actually look ahead and see what happens. But there's enough in the first part to be more than occupied with. And this is a very vivid picture. It's an episode. It's an act. It's an amazing thing happened in this story. So we have our kids with us today. So we're going to have you do some, after we read it, I'm going to give you some thoughts how you can interact with us today. So let's stand. I'm going to read the first episode of this act in the Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapter 5, in your Bible, verse 17 through 33. And I'm going to read it from the back of the bulletin so we're all on the same page. So let's read it together. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now, when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of the people of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, we found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. Father, help us now to enter into the vivid picture of this real event that happened 2,000 years ago, recorded for us by Luke under the power of the Holy Spirit and recorded in this sacred text for us all these years later. Help us, Lord, to understand what was going on so that we may interpret and apply it to our very lives today as we stand firm together with these apostles in the face of opposition. Help us, Lord, we pray, for your glory and for our highest good. In the name of Christ, with thanksgiving, we pray. Amen. You may be seated now. Thank you. So the rest of the story, which we'll look at in 2 weeks, and that'll be good because in 2 weeks the kids will be back in church again for the second Sunday, so kids can follow the story in 2 weeks as well, is that after all is said and done, these apostles, after being threatened and warned not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus, one of these opponents, one of the men of the council, stands up and throws a word of caution to the apostles, to the council, who are enraged and wanted to kill them. And they say, you better be careful. He says, better be careful. Don't, before you do anything to that, be careful. The end result is that the apostles are freed and let go. But first they get a good beating for it as a threat. And they're going to leave this prison and this council with blood on their backs, more than likely. But they are rejoicing. They go back to where they came from, filled with joy, because they consider themselves worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. And with that rejoicing spirit, they just continued preaching and teaching all about Christ with nothing to stop them. And well, that's the second half of, that's kind of like looking ahead to the next session, but we won't go there today. But that's just the bigger picture, and you can read it yourself as we go. So kids, if you're here today, some of you like to draw, and some of you adults like to draw too, and that's okay. I always say that. If you want to draw a picture, you're good. But there's a lot of images here, a lot of pictures of what this means. So if you want to sketch something, and I know some of you kids have given it to me before at the end. Really neat. Some you come up and give me a picture of what you drew. There's a prison scene. There's an angel opening the door and letting them out. There's the surprise of the council, who don't know what to do when the apostles can't be found, and they bring them back in. And one thing I can say, when the apostles come back in to this council, the setting is of a vast, like, semicircle of at least 70 people and more, with the apostles just in the middle, purposely being intimidated. So you can draw some sketches or just write some words down and some thoughts and some words that come off the page that make you feel, how you feel about this sense of this. I mean, this is all wrong. This story, it's wrong, isn't it? These men are doing the right thing. They're doing the right thing. And they get in trouble for it. Isn't it horrible when you get in trouble for doing the right thing? I don't really get in trouble for doing the right thing. But these apostles were fully obedient. And for their full obedience to God, this is what they got. And this is just the beginning of what they got. And they learned through the testimony of the example of Christ, who had gone before them, and through his promise to them that this would be the path they would tread, that it was only going to get worse before it got better. So they had to reckon with this question: if I'm going to be a Christian, what is it going to cost me? And am I willing to pay that cost? And that is for all ages. Whether you're a little kid in kindergarten or an old person who's waiting for the Lord to take you home. That's the question I want to put before us today. These brothers and sisters in that First Testament, Early Testament church, they stood firm for the name of Christ, and they did it together. They didn't do it in isolation. They banded together as the community believers they were, and they bore effective witness for Christ. And that's what we want to see with all this exciting story. That's what I want us to see this morning. So what we'll do is look at just understand what happened first in this first half of this story. And just then we'll come back and make some application points. And it's challenging for us today. So episode one, or part one of this two-part story. We know that the young church had great success in their description. They were doing what they should have been doing. But their success, even though there were many, many, many coming to join them, coming to faith in Christ, walking away from their old life of unbelief and walking by the way of the world and their own heart and fulfilling their own desires, some more sinful than others, but nonetheless all sinful. At the same time, this successful activity aroused the attention and jealousy of the rulers, of those, the Jewish ruling council, those who were under Roman law, the occupation was, they were under Roman occupation, but the Romans ruled, but they allowed the Jewish ruling council to rule their people while they remained under Jewish law. So as long as they kept their Jews, the Israelites, in control and didn't cause any trouble to the Romans, all was good. So with this uprising in Jerusalem of all towns, this was a threat. They didn't want their own status quo to be affected, but also they didn't want to upset the Romans either. So this Jewish ruling council were in a sticky situation. And apart from that, they began to get just jealous. They were jealous at the people that they ordinarily had control over and who listened to them and who came to them for counsel and guidance. They were now turning their minds and going to these apostles and listening to them. So they were just jealous like anyone would normally be. And they were greatly annoyed. That was what happened back in chapter 4 when the first wave of persecution came after the healing of the lame man. These rulers, they were greatly annoyed at what they saw going on. They wanted to put a stop to it. So what did they do? Well, they acted by asserting their authority in public. And they imprisoned the apostles. Now, we could quite easily say it was all 12 of them. Some think it's just Peter and James and John. But the text doesn't. It says the apostles. So it's okay to think it could have been all 12 of them. At least more than Peter and John. More than two. But I want to think of it as all of them. So in your mind, it's okay to reckon with the fact that it could have been all 12 of the apostles were gathered up, indicating this is a step up in the intimidation procedure. Because what happened before didn't work. The wagging of the finger saying, no, you can't do that anymore, that wasn't working. They needed to step up the intimidation, to step up the orders, their authority. So the authorities, the Jewish authorities, were doing all they could in this sticky situation for them because the people that they were ordinarily over, they were inspired and impressed by this new community of believers. So after putting them in prison, you imagine it says they arrested them and put them in the public prison. That would have been different than the prison where Peter and John were put before. This was the public prison with all the like thieves and murderers just held there overnight with the intention that in the morning we'll gather the whole council of rulers and we'll come together in full force. That this is a tell everyone, every single person on the council needs to be here tomorrow morning. And all the people who rule over Israel. Everyone needs to come and be here 9 o'clock ready to start. That was the sense. This was a biggie. This didn't happen very often. They didn't gather for little things. This was massive in their eyes. Something was rumbling in their lives in Jerusalem. And they had to put a stop to it. See, they were intent on doing all they could by being what they thought. They thought they were being proactive, which is always a good thing to do, isn't it? Rather than react. So before it got out of hand, they arrested these apostles, put them in prison, and then said, let's come together in the morning. But as you keep on reading the text, you realize that for all their proactivity, God, as always, was many, many, many steps ahead of them. Verse 19, but during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. You see, there, the authority of the people, of their rulers, was just slipping from their hands. Even as they did all they could, they were trying to stamp out what they considered to be a heresy, false teaching. So while the council slept in preparation for the morning's affairs, the God of Israel, the God of Psalm 121, who keeps Israel, who neither slumbers nor sleeps, but watches over his people, acted secretly through the medium of an angel who simply reversed everything the authorities had just done. It's classic. You can't miss the irony of what's going on here. It's supposed to kind of make you smile, I think, and make you feel good about God, about how he is sovereign over even things like this. One night in Israel with his men locked up awaiting trial. Oh, they were going to go on trial still. But he was going to intervene first just to let it be known that they weren't in control. The power that they held was slipping away from them. As they tried to stamp out this heresy, the apostles were just stamping their authority with the message of the gospel. It's a classic situation of what was really happening. Now, it was an angel of the Lord, which is you often see throughout the Old Testament. Now, the point here is not so much, what did the angel look like? What did he do? Could they see him? How did it work? That's not the main point, is that this was divine intervention, okay? Divine intervention. God acted on behalf of his chosen people to make a point. And the apostles were freed from the confinement of their prison cell, and they were recommissioned to go and preach the gospel in full public, which is what they'd been doing anyway. It's awesome. Freed and recommissioned to continue what they had been doing before. Now, although the apostles, they knew the reason for the arrest was their preaching and all the activities that they'd been, they knew that's what they were in prison for. They knew they were going to be questioned the following morning. And yet they did not hesitate. But they waited for daybreak, which would have been the time of the morning sacrifices and prayers. And while the people came for those for their morning religious rituals. There they were, the 12 apostles, waiting to teach them all about this word of life. And this word of life would have meant only the person of Christ and his life, and all that his life meant for their lives. They didn't run and hide in silence, seeking to be safe and secure from the pressure, but they just went public and preached the gospel of Christ. Continued to do what they had been told to do in the first place. So we have a clear sign in this first section of the certainty of persecution, which was coming to them in increasing measure. Things have been ramped up. But at the same time, the increasing certainty that while that was happening, God's protection on his people would also be equally increasing, even more so, resulting in this courage and conviction upon the lives of these apostles, who were not just being told to keep safe, but to keep committed to their mission in the first place. That's what God wanted them to do. God always wants us, when we are oppressed and persecuted and told to be quiet for our faith, whether it be in school or work or in your family or in your home or in your neighborhood, that when we face this opposition which is mounting, that we are not to retreat, but we are to keep going with newness of courage. Knowing that that is exactly what he wants us to do. That is where he really acts, when his people show courage to withstand the naysayers of the world. Of course, the way we do that is another question. But it's always done, and I think even with these, with our word, with a winsome attitude. They didn't enter into a conflict. They just demonstrated who they were and what they believed. So the second section there is the high priest in verse 21. The high priest came, and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of the people of Israel. Luke wants to convey this is everyone. This is a big gathering. So they're all set. They are, the full number are there. They're all taking their place. They all got their garb on. But the scene is set. They've probably gone over what they want to do, the agenda, the order of business. Everyone's ready, how important this is. So everyone was on the same page. And then they sent for the apostles. Okay, we're ready. Bring them in. And they go to the prison, and the prisoners aren't there. The guards are there all night. The doors are locked. But when they open the door, there's no prisoners there. And they returned and reported, verse 23, we found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. And when the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed. Wouldn't you be? So if you follow these opponents, remember, these are the opponents of the Christians. And we're going to have opponents wherever we go. Wherever we stand for Christ, be it alone or together, there will always be opponents. And as these new believers, if you look through the book of Acts, they were annoyed with them, irritated. They're now jealous, they're angry. And they're also, it says, they're wondering what would come of this. They couldn't explain what had happened, but they were greatly perplexed at this impossible development. And it left them wondering what this would come to. Because they knew that this was something that it was out of their hands. These very men who had tried to silence once before and now arrested and put them in, had just somehow walked out of prison and were standing in full public setting, teaching the very people the things that they were told not to say. So it'd be fair to say that from the perspective of the council, things were going from bad to worse, wouldn't you say? Things were not looking good. They were still in control, it seemed, because they still had that full weight of authority, but their power was being stripped from them. Verse 25, the next session, and someone, we don't know who, but someone came and told them, and it's almost like this person isn't involved perhaps with the council, maybe one of the priests or the Levites or someone in the temple guard. He must have been quite excited to come in and say this. Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. It's like an amazing report number two. The first amazing report was they're not here. They're gone. The second amazing report is they're over there teaching the people. This is weird. Normally when people get set free from prison, they run and hide. These guys, they couldn't have been in an easier place to find them. So what happens? The captain and the officers, they rearrest them. But they rearrest them in a different way. It says, not by force. Why? Because they were afraid of the people. Because the people were listening and impressed with these believers. And a hastily rough arrest would not have gone down well with them. Say, what are you arresting them for? They're not doing anything. Leave them alone. They're talking to us. So I had this thought of the captain and the high priest going up and saying, like, you know, excuse me, gentlemen, would you mind coming with us? That type of thing. Just not by force, still using authority, but a knowing that this was something beyond them. Yet they still exercised their authority and they rearrested the apostles. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. So now we're back to where they should have been in the first place. You see how important the direct divine intervention was from God to let them out? He could have left them in. God could have left the apostles in the prison all night and just bathed them with a sense of his presence and purpose. And they would have just known. They would have remembered the words of Christ. I am with you always to the end of the age. Don't worry when you are brought before leaders. Matthew 10, 19 and 20. I'll read that to you. They would have had these words in their mind. Matthew 10, 19 and verse 20. Jesus had spoken to these same apostles when he was with them, and saying this, when they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. I'd imagine they were gathered in that prison cell that night and aware of those words of Christ. They didn't need to be released from prison. They would have come out that following morning and testified the same way. But God chose to demonstrate his love and protection of them. He wanted them to know, and he did it just by releasing them, freeing them, liberating them, setting them free so they could proclaim him and Christ. And so they did. So when they were rearrested and brought in before the council, no matter there was a whole, like, it'd be more than you people, more than all of you here, all together with authority, and they were standing in the middle, they weren't afraid. They weren't intimidated. Their God had just set them free. And their God can set them free again like that, if he chose to. So while they were the ones being intimidated, so to speak, I think in actuality, those were the ones being intimidated. The peace and poise that the rulers liked to exude was diminishing because there was pressure on them. And the increasing pressure on the apostles was actually giving them increasing peace and poise under pressure. So the proceedings finally begin, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, the name of Christ. We told you. You can't be doing that anymore. And yet, here, you have filled Jerusalem." That's quite a task. Filled Jerusalem with your teaching. And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. It's almost like the high priest says, "What do you think you're doing? You're crazy. What's wrong with you? You can't be disobeying us. Didn't you hear us?" So from the lips of this high priest, we have this, the strongest opponent. We have this profound statement of the success of the spread of the gospel. Even the opponent couldn't deny it. "You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching." Now, it wasn't really their teaching. It was the teaching of Christ, wasn't it? They were just continuing the teaching of Christ, but it was so real to them, it became their teaching in the council's mind. And these rulers are concerned that you are trying to bring this man's blood upon us. You are trying to make us guilty for this man's blood. Well, they were, weren't they? And I think what was happening is that in the streets of Jerusalem, that the truth was coming out. You know, when there's something heinous happening, like a crucifixion of an innocent person, like Jesus, and then there's some investigation happens afterwards, someone says, "Something's not quite right here." And someone starts digging for the truth. And as the time goes by, it's very evident that what happened on Good Friday was an abomination. And more so that these very people who are ruling over us were the culprits. That was true. But these authorities are intent that that truth doesn't come out. And they're trying to suppress the truth. Now, it was true that the apostles did not hesitate in pointing the finger of accusation, which is what will happen in the very next section, the last section. And so let's look at the last section of our text. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." That's their principle for living. They lived by, these were people who lived by a principle. It's a simple principle. We, together, must, that it is not an option, obey. That's what, do what we are told, God. We must obey God rather than men. That's their principle. That's why they refused the first time to stop teaching in his name. And they told them so. Back in chapter 4, they said, "You judge for yourself whether it's right to listen to you or to listen to God. As for us, we can only talk about what we have seen and what we have heard." They said that the first time. So that was the guiding principle of their transformed lives. And next, they in the closing words, what they do is they display, these apostles display what we want to display all the time: courage, clarity, and a concise declaration of the fundamental truths of the gospel. Courage, clarity, and a concise declaration of the fundamental truths of the gospel. So the principle, we must obey God rather than men. And here he says some things about God concerning God that are true and is the reason why they are who they are today. They say three things about God in the text. First, God raised Jesus. You see that? God raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. God raised Jesus, who was dead. Second, God exalted Jesus to the right hand of the Father as leader and Savior. And third, God gives the Holy Spirit to those who believe and obey, to those who obey. We must obey God. Why? Because God raised Jesus, whom you killed. We must obey God. Why? Because God exalted Jesus to his right hand as leader and Savior. And from that position of authority, he gives repentance and he gives forgiveness of sins to Israel. And third, God gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey him. And he says, and we are witnesses of this. We are witnesses of all that has happened, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, and the giving of the Holy Spirit to those who obey him. We are witnesses of that, and that is who we are as we stand before you today. Innocent of any wrong, but that's who we are. And that's why we're going to obey God rather than you. We cannot obey you, for we serve another leader. We serve a Savior who has granted us repentance and has given us forgiveness of our sins. That's who we are now in Christ. It's an incredible, concise declaration of the fundamental truths that explains everything. Now, there's a couple of important words there. The first one is repentance, and the second one is forgiveness. Notice it says, God exalted Christ at his right hand as leader and Savior, or Prince and Savior, as which implies authority. Christ is the rightful King of heaven and earth. To give repentance to Israel. Repentance is a gift. Repentance is a prerequisite of becoming a Christian. Repentance means, first of all, recognizing your sin against a holy God and being convicted of that sin to the point where you turn away from it. Turn away from sinful thoughts, life, behavior, lives of that says, I have no room for God in my life. Turn away from that and turn towards God and Christ and the Spirit and the Word of God. A turning away from, a turning to. So that is now done with. A decisive desire and commitment to repent, not just be sorry for or remorseful, but turning away from so you can turn towards Christ. And when that repentance is granted, in Romans 2:4 it says, don't you know that it is God's kindness that leads you towards repentance? Romans 2:4, God's kindness leads you towards repentance. So when you and I repent of our sin and recognize that we've been living our life in total rejection of God, when we come to realize that, that's a gift. God has granted us the grace to repent. And when he grants us that repentance to confess and agree with God that we're sinners, and we confess them as what they are, we agree with him what they are, what does he do? He gives us something. He gives us forgiveness of those sins. Forgiveness of those sins. And there's something important about forgiveness of sins. And it's this. Christ is the one who forgives us, and not we ourselves. I've spoken with many of you about this over the years, and I've been challenged myself, because we as a forgiven people have a tendency, don't you think, to act as if we haven't been forgiven? Because some of the stuff we've done in the past is so bad. It's so horrible, isn't it? That you think, I know I've been forgiven, but I can't forgive myself. Well, that's not part of the equation. God isn't asking you to forgive yourself. He says, I forgive you. We have to receive forgiveness from Christ based on his shed blood dying on the cross for our sins. We can't forgive ourselves. It's not for us to forgive ourselves. Christ has forgiven us. But we live as if the power of the forgiveness of the cross is not strong enough for us to forgive ourselves. We deny the power of the cross if we remain unforgiven by ourselves. So what I'm saying is, it's not for you to forgive yourself. You don't even have to say, well, I know God has forgiven me, but I just can't believe forgive myself. God isn't asking you to do that. That doesn't even factor into it. Receive the forgiveness that he gives. Believe you're forgiven. And think and act as if you're forgiven. And don't be hindered by these past sins that hold you back. See, that's how powerful the cross of Christ is. He grants repentance. And he gives forgiveness that he alone can give. It's worth thinking about that in our lives. Because here's the thing. Christ sets us what? Free. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Galatians 5:1. So don't be enslaved again. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Many of you may need to pray to God and say things like this. Lord, I will no longer beat myself up over my past sins that plague me because you've forgiven me, but I will focus on my current sins that hinder me. Or I will not think and act as if I have not been forgiven, as if I am unworthy. We are unworthy to be forgiven. I agree. We are unworthy to be forgiven on our own merit, but because of the merit of Christ and his worthiness, worthy is the Lamb. That is why we stand worthy. That's why the apostles counted it, they were rejoicing to be considered worthy to suffer for his name. I will not deny the power of Christ's death to forgive my sins by thinking I have to complete the transaction by forgiving myself. When Christ said it is finished. And then lastly, I will live in the freedom of the Spirit that the risen Christ has placed in me. Christ has set us free. And that was the gospel that had set these men free, so that even though they were imprisoned, or whether they were locked up or not, they were free. So we have to learn to realize that the doors of our prison have actually been opened, and we've been told to walk out and go and preach in the newness of life. Get out of our prisons that we lock ourselves up in. The prisons of lacking courage, of doubt, of anxiety, fear of people. Fears of what will it mean to be a Christian? What will happen if I identify with my classmates in the playground? What will happen if on my team, if I say I'm a Christian? What will happen if my coworkers really find out that I love Jesus? Because they may point out some falsehoods or some sin in your life. Well, let them do it. Be bold for Christ and let people outside of Christ point out things in your life that are not quite right and say, you're right. You're absolutely right. I am so unworthy. And then preach Christ. You see, these apostles, they preached this gospel not to make their opponents feel really guilty and to beat them. But they preach the gospel so that they might be convicted of their sin, and that they would be granted repentance, and that they would be given forgiveness, and that they would join them in their mission. Don't you think? So let's all do this together. The whole of Jerusalem, including you and you and you. Join us. It's obvious that we're talking the truth. But as is the case whenever the gospel is preached around the world, what happens? Some respond. But in this case, when they heard this, they were what? Enraged. And they wanted to kill them. So this gospel had first greatly annoyed these people, caused them frustration and anger, caused them to threaten them. Then they became jealous. Then they became perplexed, and they were wondering what this was coming to. And when the bottom was brought up by the apostles with a concise declaration of the fundamental truths that they were teaching to the people of Israel, of Jerusalem, they were enraged to the point where they wanted to murder them right there and then. And that's where episode one ends. Something's going to happen next. And it's going to be a continuation of the intervention of God in another dramatic way. But for us today, as we close, we're going to prepare ourselves to take the Lord's Supper. We have to be impressed with the courage of these apostles. You can't not be impressed with them. We have to be impressed with the divine protection of God. But we must not be overly intimidated by the opposition that came to these apostles. That when we find our place in situations similar as we can in this world, that we will respond with the same courage, that we will respond knowing that God protects his people, and that we refuse to be overly intimidated by those who think we're crazy. Because we know these truths. We must obey God rather than men. God raised Jesus from the dead. God exalted Jesus to the right hand of the Father as leader and Savior. And God gives the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to those who obey him so that we may be his what? Effective witnesses. Can you think of a more effective witness than these people gave in this occasion? This was it. This was as effective as it could get at that moment in time. And may we, there's so much more going on here that I'd like to say, but I'm going to stop because we're out of time. And we're going to turn our minds towards the implications of this death and resurrection of Christ by inviting all believers to take part in the supper which Christ has instituted for them to do. So let me pray in closing, but continue the sense of this word as we take the Lord's Supper together. Father, there is so much that you teach us in your word. And as we enter into a narrative and we look at all the strands of truth being taught, we see above all that you are the hero of this story. While we can applaud the courage of the apostles, we only do that because we notice the grace that you showered upon them, the courage you gave them by showing up for them. As you always do, that you're a God who never slumbers or sleeps, but you watch over your people. Help us, Lord, as we bring these thoughts to the Lord's Supper at the table, that you draw us together, that as we take together this morning, that we will be encouraged to stand firm together in the face of a world that is opposed to the gospel of Christ, that will be united in purpose and deed. So prepare our hearts, Lord, for the taking of the bread and the wine, the cup this morning. We pray this with thanksgiving in the name of Christ, our leader and Savior. Amen. So, gentlemen, if you can come.